together. We, different churches, do their Christmas services on different days, some on Christmas Day, some on Christmas Eve. We do ours the Sunday night before Christmas. You're all invited, as you've heard, so hope to see you tonight. It's going to be a great time. And as we announced last week, we have a couple of people who have asked to be baptized, which is, we love this, especially because we love it when people decide they want to follow the Lord in his example, because he was baptized, but also in obedience, because that's what he wants. We believe at Island Bible Chapel that God has asked us to do two things when we when we come to Christ, more than that, but two primary things are get baptized and remember him in the Lord's Supper. And so we are just thrilled with this. And we don't just want to keep it for those couple of people. So if you've been thinking about this and would like to be baptized too, see an elder, because we would love to dunk more than, the more the merrier, I always say. Please speak to an elder about that. Well, why don't we just... before we start, I have a couple of other things that I was given here. We have some newsletters from missionaries whom we support. So we received this letter from Levi and Teresa, and it says this: Dear friends at Island Bible Chapel, our family would like to express our sincere thanks for your love and care during the time of Elizabeth's illness. We know that many of you have been praying that God has answered your prayers. While not totally back to normal, there has been a substantial improvement, and the neurological team at Sick Kids has told us we can return to the Middle East. We leave for Jordan on December 30th. Please continue to pray that many will come to a knowledge of the Lord and Savior. We send our love and Christmas wishes to each of you, Levi, Teresa, Lydia, Grace, and Elizabeth. And just wanted to let you know that the chapel family supported them with a couple of extra gifts during this time, because they were doing a lot of staying in hotels down at Sick Kids. So just wanted to let you know that. We have another one here from the Schusters. Merry Christmas, friends at Island Bible Chapel. For 20 years, we've had the privilege of serving in Asia and sharing with many the joy, peace, and hope that we celebrate this Christmas. Thank you for your part in this work. And we have another newsletter that came from the Dixons in France. It's their Christmas newsletter. I'm going to put all of these at the back. I'm not going to read through this one. This one's longer than the other two, but we're going to put them all up at the back, along with the new Canada Watch from the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada, which is an organization that advocates for Christian freedom in Canada. And so they will all be back there. And so before we start, I'm going to pray for these missionaries, for the EFC, but also send out a prayer message this week about Dave Lawrence. Dave, who is a missionary we've supported for years, and one that we recently gave a gift to in light of his illness. My dad and I went down to visit him on Tuesday, and then Wednesday, or Thursday, I think, he took a turn for the worst, and it looks like his body is shutting down, and he doesn't have long for this world unless the Lord intervenes in a miracle. And so the family has asked us to pray for them. They've said their goodbyes to Dave, and they're trying to make him comfortable at this point. So why don't we just pray for these things before we start? Father God, we know that none of this catches you by surprise, and we know that you are great and good still. And so, Father, we lift Dave to you and his family, Shirley, the kids. And we just pray that you would, we would still pray, even at this late time, that you would work a miracle. But we want your will, not ours, Father. And so we pray that you will keep him comfortable for as many days as he has here on this earth in terms of pain relief. And Father, that you would carry them through this. And Lord, we think of all of our missionaries, and in particular the three that we've heard from this morning, Levi and Teresa and the Schusters and the Dixons in France. Lord, thank you for the privilege of partnering with them. And Lord, we thank you that there's a good organization like the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada that advocates for us. Lord, as we study your word now, I pray that you would help us to understand, open our hearts and minds. Well, I pray that you would keep me from error and guide me into truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you are not done your Christmas shopping yet, here are some suggestions of what not to get. So these are probably among the worst gifts ever. I scoured the internet this week and came up with these suggestions. So if you have any of these wrapped, you might want to consider returning them. Here it is. Now, I don't know who thought that a toilet teapot was a good idea, but I would beg to differ on that. A fake bacon wallet. Now, this one intrigues me because I actually think that's pretty cool, but I think it would grow old pretty fast. Insect lollipops. These are lollipops with actual insects inside, and the insects are dead. I'm not sure if they're meant to be eaten or not. There we go. Did it taste good? No? All right, beard baubles. If you sport a beard, and there are some of you out here who could rock this, I'm sure. Maybe a suggestion there? The portable infrared sauna. I'm not sure that I know any woman who would be interested in being in that, or man for that matter, but there it is. I don't even know if it works. Okay, this is one of my favorites. This is gross, but this is one of my favorites. It's a sweatshirt that looks like a hairy chest. That one makes me laugh. Now, most of these you have to go online for. This one, I saw this in Canadian Tire yesterday. And so these are slippers, flip-flops, that are in the shape of bass. So if you want yourself a pair of fish sandals, they're $19.99 at Canadian Tire. There you go. And this one. Now, this is just plain cruel, but I like this. So putting an Etch-A-Sketch in an iPad box, really, I mean, that's funny. That's a good one, but probably would be counted among the worst gifts ever. Well, we have been studying, not the worst gifts ever, we've been studying the greatest gifts that God has given us. And in particular, we've been studying things that Scripture explicitly states are the gifts of God. And so we have looked at Ephesians chapter 2 that says, "For by grace you have been saved by faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." This is talking about salvation, faith and grace being a gift from God. Last week we talked about Romans 5:17, all of chapter 5 really, where it says, "We receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ." And Joel explained to us the different ways the Bible uses righteousness and what this means. And today we're going to look at Romans 6:23, which is a very famous verse, and I don't know about you, but you could probably quote it just as well as I can. And by the way, these are all kind of various aspects of the same gift, and so I want to acknowledge that, and we'll come back to that again at the end. D.A. Carson is one of my favorite Bible scholars, and he says his dad, who was a pastor in Quebec, taught him, "A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text." I won't try to repeat that, but the point is this. We don't want to just cherry pick verses that we think support our position. What we want to do is we want to find the context of the passage. And so, before we jump into Romans chapter 6, we need to understand a little bit of the context. So this is Paul's letter to the Italians. This is letter written to a church in Rome. The Apostle Paul had never visited this church. Didn't plant this church, was hoping to visit them, and so he wrote a letter to them, and it's probably one of his deepest theological letters, and it's probably the most systematic presentation of the gospel that maybe we have in any of the letters. Now, I think the gospel is all through the Bible, from Genesis through Revelation, but Paul lays it out just systematically through the book of Romans. And so he starts off in Romans chapter 1. He introduces the gospel. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, the Jew first and then the Gentile." He's saying it's for everybody. And then he starts right back at the beginning in Genesis. And he says, God is the great righteous creator. And he says, we as humans have done things that are wrong. We have, and the big sin that kind of from which all the rest of the sins flow, he identifies in chapter 1. He says this: we worship the creation rather than the creator. And that's what leads us to all sorts of wickedness. And then he's pretty blunt. He says, you know what? God is going to bring wrath on all this wickedness. And then I think Paul kind of knows that the Jewish people who are in the church, when this letter is going to be read, are going to start looking down their nose at the Gentile people. Because the Jews at that time kind of thought they were God's chosen people in a very special way that the Jews were not. And while there's some truth to that, they were ignoring the fact that they were co-heirs with them. And so in Romans chapter 2, Paul says, yeah, guess what? You Jewish people, you're just as much a sinner as the Gentile people. And then he sums it up in Romans chapter 3 going, yeah, you know what? We're all sinners. We've all done things that are wrong. Now, that is one of the truths in Christianity that is probably the easiest to see. It just is. In fact, G.K. Chesterton said it's the one theological truth that we actually can prove is that we are all original sin. We are all sinners. And if he stopped the letter there, it would be a sad letter indeed. But thank the Lord he doesn't. Because he introduces Jesus. And he introduces Jesus as the Savior. And he says it's only through him that we can be justified. That we can be declared righteous. That we can be saved. And then he uses Abraham as an example, chapter 4. He says, you know what? Abraham believed it was credited to him as righteousness. And we are all like that. When we believe, righteousness is credited to us. And then we come to chapter 5 with this beautiful explanation of the gospel. For God showed his love for us in this while we were still sinners. What did he do? Christ died for us. Much more than. We've now been justified by blood. How much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God? And then in chapter 6, he says, now listen, here's the deal. We're all slaves to something. Might be slaves to sin or slaves to God, but we're all slaves to something. And then he leads in to this verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we need to talk about one more thing contextually, and that's this. Whose words are these? Well, this question begs a bit of a nuanced answer because in the first case, whose words are those? Well, we might argue that those are the words of Tertius. But Tertius, who's he? Well, if you read at the end of Romans, it says that Tertius was the secretary, the amanuensis he was called. In fact, he says in verse 22, he says, I, Tertius, wrote this letter and greet you in the Lord. In case you didn't know, those words were penned by Tertius. So in a sense, they're his words, but not really, maybe fully, because those really are the words of who? Paul, that's right. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter. He said right at the beginning, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. But we can't stop there, can we? Because ultimately, whose words are these? These are God's words to us. Because we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God, it's God-breathed. And furthermore, we know that the Apostle Peter counted Paul's writings among the Scriptures. We read that in 2 Peter 3:15. He said Paul writes with the wisdom that God gave him, and then he compares it to other Scriptures. So when we look at these words, we can't just look at them as Tertius words that Tertius wrote. We can't just look at them as the Apostle Paul's words. We really have to view them as God's words to us. God has something he's trying to reveal about his heart to us through these words. Now, one of the things I want you to notice is that there's a series of parallels in this. These are contrasting parallels. Wages, gifts, sin, God, death, eternal life. And while they're kind of opposites, there's some sort of a comparison there. So we have these three contrasting parallels. We're going to start with sin versus God because that's really the subject of this and how we need to understand this verse. But we need to talk about wages versus gifts and death versus eternal life. Because when we start to understand how this particular verse is laid out and constructed, I'm hoping that it will help us understand what God's heart is for us through this. So let's talk about the first one. Sin versus God. Who do you serve? Now here's the context. Verse 16 and 22 read this way. The verses just before this one. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Goes on to say, but now you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Freed from sin, enslaved to God. The point is this, there are two masters competing with each other, sin and God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read about slavery in any context, it just causes me to recoil, doesn't it? And it should. I've stated before, right from here, and I'll state it again, slavery is a blight on humanity, and the fact that it still exists in some parts of the world is a shame and needs to be eradicated. We need to be unequivocal about that. And thankfully, over the past couple of hundred years, we have seen it eradicated in many parts of the world. And at the forefront of that have almost always been believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they read Scripture and they believed that all men and women are equal in worth and dignity because we are all made in the image of God. So while I recoil at this image, I also think that it's a fitting image for the point that Paul, and I really believe God, is trying to communicate to us. See, it's not justifying slavery, but when you think about it, what's a slave? What's a slave? A servant? Someone who's owned by someone who's not their own, someone who is not at liberty to do their own thing. They do what their master wants. And what God is communicating to us is this, that there are two masters, sin and God. Who do you serve? Who do you serve? John Kenneth Galbraith was a professor of economics at Harvard University for over half a century. And in his autobiography, A Life in Our Times, he described the devotion of his family's housekeeper, Emily Gloria Wilson. He wrote this in his autobiography. It had been a wearying day, and I asked Emily to hold all telephone calls while I had a nap. Shortly thereafter, the telephone rang. Lyndon Johnson was calling from the White House. Now, hang on. If the President of the United States is calling you, that's kind of an important thing. Get me Ken Galbraith. This is Lyndon Johnson. He's sleeping, Mr. President. He said not to disturb him. Well, wake him up. I want to talk to him. No, Mr. President. I work for him, not you. When I called the president back, he could scarcely control his pleasure. Tell that woman I want her in the White House. Who do you serve? It's really important to settle that. Because if you know who your master is, if you know who you truly serve, then it helps you not to serve other people's whims. Who do you serve? Scripture would teach us that we all begin life as a slave to sin. And we only become a slave of God when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus and commit to living for Him and His glory. And what Paul is going to lay out is this, that there are these two masters, sin and God, and God is the way better master. Because He is a kind, loving, gracious master. And since we're all going to be a slave to something, it's way better to be a slave to God. We come to the next part. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Now, these things, are wages and gifts, are different. There's some similarities. We get them. But there's some difference there. The first is this Greek word, apsonion. It means literally means a soldier's wages. So this is a sestertius. That's a Roman coin. And Roman soldiers were paid in these. I believe it was, I think this was one quarter of a denarii, if I'm correct. And so all the ancient writings describe the payment of soldiers in sestertii. And so they would receive a regular Roman legionary foot soldier made 300 of these a year. That was his pay. That was his wages. That's what that word means. But then we have that contrasted with this gift part. That's the Greek word charisma. Literally, it's translated grace in other parts of the Bible, which makes sense, right? Because a gift is not something you earn. It's something you get by grace. Let me see if I can give you an illustration. Let's imagine that on Christmas morning, my children come out, we gather in the living room, we do our regular thing, which is we stop and we read the Christmas story again, and we take some time to pray and thank the Lord for his greatest gift. And then we open our own gifts. Now, what if I said to my kids, now kids, before you open your gifts this year, here's what I want you to do. I would like you to go out and clean the garage, and then I want you to snowplow the driveway, and then I want you to clean the basement, and then I want you to clean the kitchen and do the dishes, and then I want you to tidy your rooms, and finally, I would like you to make me breakfast in bed. And when you have done those, and only if you do those, you will get your gifts. Now, I would suggest at that point, they're not gifts anymore, are they? No, those are wages. Gifts involve grace for which you don't earn it. It's just given as a favor, and that's the whole point of gifts. They're given to us, which is why Joel mentioned last week, right? We live in this sad world where it's this obligation now. Well, if someone gives me a gift, I got to give you a gift, and if I don't get you a gift and you give me a gift, then, you know, I feel bad, and you probably don't like me, or at least I think that. And so we have this sad thing, and so we carry that over when we look at Scripture and God's gift, and we can never give back to God. Was never intended that we give back to God as a gift. Now, to understand this part, though, we need to go back to grammar school. I'm sorry, but we have to do this. So very quickly, what is the verb in the sentence? By the way, I double-checked with my elementary grammar school teacher, Auntie Mo, on this to make sure I was right. So Auntie Mo, you can't answer this because we've already talked about it. What is the verb? Is the verb in this sentence. That's right. This is one of those non-action verbs. This is probably in grammar school. You got the action ones, but then these state of being verbs drove you nuts, didn't they? Well, here's the thing. The reason this is really important is it helps us understand this. For years I read this, I thought sin was the verb. I thought sin was the verb in this, but it's not. Sin is part of the subject. And this makes a world of difference. John Piper explained, free gift of God means free gift that God gives. So the parallel would be the wages that sin pays. In this picture, sin is not what you do to earn wages. It's not a verb. It's the master who pays you when you serve him alone as a slave. And this fits totally now in the context of what Paul has been saying, and I really believe what God has been trying to communicate to us. It's a subtle difference, but it's important. Now, let's be clear. If we are a slave to sin, we do sin, verb, and we do get paid the wages of sin, which is death. But grammatically, we have to understand that what Paul is doing is carrying on this image of sin as a master and God as master. One master pays wages, the other master gives gifts. One master pays us what we deserve, the other master, God, gives us what we don't deserve. We deserve our wages for the wrong things we've done. We've earned that. Not one person, I don't care how good you think you are or how good I sometimes think I am, none of us can ever be good enough to earn God's favor. That's the beauty of grace, friends. God gives it to us, offers it to us, though we don't deserve it. If we would turn from our sin and ask God for forgiveness and put our faith in him. That's the beauty of the gospel message. That's why God is a better master. That's the point Paul's making here. God is a better master. He is a loving, a kind, a generous, a gracious master. He's giving us gifts we don't deserve. Sin is paying us the wages that we've earned. And then we come to the last one, death versus life. What is your destiny? Death versus eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Death is the paycheck that everyone who is a slave to sin earns. Eternal life is God's free gift of grace given to those who put their faith in his son, Jesus. So we need to talk about these. What are these? Really quickly. If the life is eternal, what kind of death is it? It's a parallel, so it's eternal as well. And so we're going to talk about this. This is consistent with what Scripture speaks. Jesus himself said, the king will say to those he condemns, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In 2 Thessalonians, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these words, that those who did not obey the gospel will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. I don't like talking about this. I would far rather just talk about the good stuff, particularly at Christmas. In fact, I would argue that that's how a lot of people read this verse, isn't it? If I read the verse the way a lot of people in the church read it, because I guess, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We just kind of breeze through and skip through that first part to get to the second part because it's the happy part. I would argue that it's the first part that makes the second part such good news. Otherwise, God kind of gets portrayed as this, you know, grandfatherly figure who you really don't know. Like hearing your Uncle Bob loves you. Great, I guess. I don't know. I don't remember Uncle Bob all that much. But no, when we realize what God has saved us from, by his grace, offering us his son, his only son, the Lord Jesus, to die in our place, in my place, so that I didn't receive the wages of sin? What kind of love is this? What kind of a being sees us in our rebellion and goes, I'm going to love them anyways, and I'm going to give them my best, my son, and I'm going to see that he pays the punishment of sin so that they don't have to, and all I'm going to do is say, you know what? Turn from your sins, put your faith in Jesus, and you will be saved. This is good news that we have, that God would save us from this. And some people do say, that's a little harsh though, isn't it, Brian? I mean, eternal death, eternal punishment, fire, that's a little harsh, isn't it, for that? David Platt in his book Follow Me tells the story of his friend Azim, who was witnessing to a taxicab driver in his country. And Azim, the taxicab driver, said, well, you know what? He says, I'll maybe suffer a little bit in hell, but I'll go to heaven eventually because I've been good. And I won't suffer very long. And Azim said to him, well, what would happen if I slapped you? And the taxicab driver said, well, I'd kick you out of my cab. He says, well, what would happen? See that guy in the street? What would happen if I went out and slapped him? He said, well, he'd probably get his brothers and beat you up. He says, but what if I went over to that police officer over there and I slapped him? He said, well, I promise you, you would get beat up. Then you'd be thrown in jail. He said, now, what would happen if I went to the king of this country and I slapped him? And the taxi cab driver got very serious and said, then you would die. And Azim said, you see, it's the same action in every case. But the person we did it to changes. The reason why this is an appropriate response from God is that our sin is against the holy, righteous God of the universe. And it's who it's against, that's what determines the punishment. And then we talk about eternal life. This is part of the good news. This is why the good news is such good news. One scholar's written, sin turns out to be a wretched paymaster, promising life but meeting out death. But God is the great master because he promises life and delivers on it. He delivers on that. He can deliver on it. Jesus was the one who quoted the words, John 3:16, in case you didn't know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He was talking about him. He was talking about himself and promising eternal life. Listen, a savior who is dead, a master who is dead, but promises eternal life, but can't deliver it on himself, that's not a master worth following. But if the resurrection is true, if Jesus conquered over sin and death. And he had to do both, because while this passage is primarily talking about spiritual death, we know from Romans 5:12 that it's because of sin that we all experience eventually physical death. And so because sin and death are linked, Jesus had to conquer sin and death through the resurrection. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 is so important. Now, eternal life is sometimes confused. We talk about eternal life, we think end time. Eternal life is heaven. Eternal life is what we get one day. And the Bible does talk about it in those terms. But here's the thing. If we're given eternal life, that means when we put our faith in Jesus, we have now. We have it now. And Jesus himself prayed these words. And this is eternal life. He's talking of praying for his followers who would come, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God. Knowing God intimately. In fact, that Greek word that's used there for knowing God became a Jewish idiom for sexual relations between a husband and wife. It's that intimate. It's knowing God. This week, as I prepared for this, and as I reflected on Uncle Jim Tulloch, these words became very poignant for me. Because Uncle Jim shared the good news with so many people. And for him, I believe it wasn't just a ticket to heaven. That's part of it, but that wasn't the only thing he was talking about. For him, it was knowing God, inviting people to experience God and have a personal relationship with him as their Savior. And it's something that he himself had experienced. I talked at his funeral last week about the intimacy that he seemed to have that I longed for, especially when he prayed, if you heard that. This is eternal life, knowing God. Don't just look at the end goal and think, oh, that's all there is to it. There's so much more to it than that. That's part of the beauty of what's being promised to us. That's part of the gift. That's why the gift is so, so great. It's why God is a way better master. John Piper sums up, the cruelty of master sin is that the sum of all his wages is death. That's the wage he gives for all of our obedience to his desires. And he laughs like a hyena in the end. Oh, how we should hate the master sin and love the master God. So what's our takeaway? Which master do you serve? That's got to be a question from this verse, isn't it? A choice is presented to us. Which master do you serve? Because you serve one or the other. Now, some people go, now, hold on. I'm my own master. You can maybe believe that some people are masters, sin's their master, and God's some of their master, but I'm my own master. You know, the interesting thing is that there are people throughout Scripture who thought the same thing. In Noah's day, the people thought they were their own master. And we read this commentary. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. It didn't end well. In the period of the judges, the people thought they were their own masters. We read this in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And if you look at the book of Judges, you will see great wickedness. In fact, one commentator has dubbed the book of Judges the misery of sin. In David's day, he described people who also felt this and said, those who believe there is no God descend into foolishness. The fool has said there is no God in their hearts. The concept of being our own masters is an illusion. My friends, left to our own desires, we will eventually show that we are slaves to sin. This verse, by the way, I'll be honest, I selfishly chose it when I was making the speaker's list because it has a special place in my heart. This is the verse that the Lord used to bring me into the kingdom when I was a little guy, 4 or 5 years old. I had my dad explain me this verse. And I didn't fully understand it, truthfully. I think I probably only understood the fact that death was there and I didn't fully understand it, but I knew it was not something nice that and I didn't want it. And the word gifts jumped out at me because I like those. what my dad explained to me, probably in very similar words that Uncle Jim had explained to him when he led him to the Lord, that if I wanted this gift of eternal life, that I needed to ask God to forgive me for the things I've done wrong, put my faith in Jesus and his sacrifice for me at the cross, and commit to being his child, invite him into my life. Now, for the last 40 years, I have tried to live that out, and that's a very hard thing, to surrender one's life fully to God. There are times I struggle with intimacy with God, but I want to know that. Who is your master? And if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, what a gift. What a gift you could have this Christmas season. Secondly, how intimate is your relationship with God? I long for a relationship with the Lord that is intimate. And I know that there are some things I have to do in my own life to make that so. I need to be more consistent in spending time with the Lord. I need to be more consistent in speaking with him in prayer. Not just those times, you know, when like everything's falling down around you, because I think we all call out to God at those times. I mean, making time to sit in the presence of God Almighty, who gave me this gift, and just worship him. And finally, this Christmas, thank God for his indescribable gift. Salvation, Ephesians 2. Righteousness, Romans 5. And eternal life here. These are the best gifts ever. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this little verse. So much truth packed into it. Lord, I pray that you would help us all be lost in wonder this Christmas at all that you have done for us through Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.